Once again, we pass through a Christmas season, usually a wonderful time of family gatherings, special meals, gift giving, music we seldom hear during the rest of the year, such things as that. Those who believe the Bible know that Christmas means more than these good things, and those folks think also of a baby born in the Bethlehem manger, placed in the manger, choirs of angels, shepherds coming to see the one who is born, the Lamb of God. Beyond that, those who understand the Bible know that it teaches additional things, and especially Christmas is the time when we celebrate and have here celebrated what we call the Incarnation. Means in flesh. It's out of the Latin language. But we refer to the fact that the eternal Son of God came into our human family through the miraculous conception in Mary's virgin womb and was born. Our church verse that we just repeated, John 1:14, of course expresses this truth as one of the many verses in the Bible that does. The eternal Word, who is God, enfleshed Himself and lived with us for a while in that human tabernacle by which we saw the very glory of God. As we consider the Incarnation's meaning for us, I think we should acknowledge that the second person of the Trinity became the second Adam for humanity. His purpose in coming was, of course, to regain what we lost in the first Adam. The Son of God became a sinless man so that sinful people might become children of God, sons and daughters of God. We're told all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And indeed, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53:6 so familiarly tells us. This indeed is good news for helpless, hopeless sinners as we are. God, who is gracious beyond description and long-suffering beyond comprehension, has pitied us and has rescued us in love which just simply can't be measured. Many of us have seen somewhere along the way, I think, a Christmas card that has many of the various names and titles of Jesus Christ written on it. Names that we find in Scripture, of course, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but other names, the Lord, Savior, Alpha and Omega, the Bridegroom, Savior of the World, Bread of Life, Good Shepherd, and many more. And I assure you, as you know already, there are many more. This evening I want us to consider one of those many biblical titles and names, as you see in your bulletin, and that title is Son of Man. Now, dealing with 193 verses that have that phrase in them is a little daunting. I know you wouldn't want me to skip any. So I figured if we covered about one every minute, we could get out by 10 or so, and you could get to sleep by midnight. Actually, tonight I'd like for you to consider with me the two principal aspects of the title Son of Man as the Bible reveals them through the person and work of Christ. And those two aspects are His humiliation and His exaltation. First, the humiliation of Jesus, the Son of Man. This is perhaps the most common truth conveyed by the title. It, of course, speaks of His humility, His lowliness, Humiliation just by itself speaks of inferiority or even insignificance. Numerous times in the Bible, the title is used in parallel with the term man, with a sense of lowliness and weakness. For example, Psalm 8 asks the Creator, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's not talking about Christ personally. He's just using son of man in parallel with the term man. But obviously his intent is to show that man is a lowly creature. God, in fact, made his body from the dust. That would be reason enough to own up to the fact that we are lowly. And yet, we read in Genesis 2 that the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so the psalmist went on to say that the Creator made man a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. He has literally intended on putting the entire world under his authority. However, that is not our present reality. In fact, the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that. He says, we do not see all things put under him. But he goes on to say, but we see Jesus. And he quotes parts of Psalm 8 in reference to the Lord Jesus coming into our humanity, which of course is exactly what we're trying to emphasize. The sad fact is that sin soon entered into the world, bringing its defilement and death, shattering the fellowship and enjoyment that man had originally with his Creator. After Adam sinned, God said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And that, of course, is a grim reality. Death comes, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And we go back to dust. That is not the end of it, as probably everyone in this room will acknowledge and know that God gives us other truths as well. If nothing else does, death should teach every man how desperate his situation is as a sinner. He may boast great things, he may have many accomplishments, he may accumulate a lot of things in this life, but he cannot ever overcome death. Isaiah spoke of a judgment against the king of Babylon, a man who reached the pinnacle of power and glory on earth for his day. And yet death would come, and he would be abased as he was exalted. In chapter 14 and verse 11, Isaiah wrote, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and worms cover thee." How ignominious an end to this being we call man. Man at his best is at best only a man because of sin. His life is so brief, so fragile, he needs supernatural help. The old hymn expressed it well. "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to help to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Well, there are great truths in that simple rhyme that the Bible certainly affirms. In spite of man's weakness and waywardness, however, God has sent help in the person of His unique Son. He has come to be our one and only Redeemer from sin and death, our mediator with our Creator, our restorer of joy and service to God. The Son of God came as the Son of Man, wearing our skin, as it were. And He was, in fact, the image of the invisible God by doing so. We just sang it this morning, I believe. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that says a lot along the line of the Lord Jesus becoming incarnate, becoming the Son of Man for us. The writer of the Hebrews, in referring to the incarnation, said that Christ did not come in the form of an angel, but as a descendant of Abraham. And because those He came to help were made of flesh and blood, He also Himself shared that same form. In no other way could He deliver them from their bondage of sin and death. In Galatians 4:4, Paul expresses it this way. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, in order that He might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I want to consider a few verses that record what Jesus said about Himself as the Son of Man in this humiliation state. Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He was responding to a scribe who said, Master, I will follow You wherever You go. He was very excited about what he heard Jesus say. But he didn't know the price he'd have to pay. The Lord said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place even to lay His head. That's His own. Some Jewish religious leaders criticized John the Baptist for not mingling much with society, and then turned around to criticize Jesus for doing so. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, meaning just normal, social interplay with others. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Nothing was going to satisfy that bunch, that's for sure. Very familiar statement in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. The same in Mark 10:45. Jesus referred to John the Baptist when He said in Matthew 17:12, I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. It's very clear Jesus knew His mission. He came to suffer. And He came to die. for those of his own. Luke 18:31, he spoke to the 12, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And he was speaking of suffering, rejection, and horrible ignominy. To fulfill all righteousness, of course, the Lord had to be in flawless subjection to the Scriptures. He had to completely fulfill the law of God. He clearly taught his disciples what was going to happen to him as his enemies seemed to gain control over him. Most of the following statements are repeated in at least three of the Gospels. Matthew 20:18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Very specific. Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Luke 11:30 adds, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And in Matthew 26:24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." That was a divine necessity. So we mentioned this morning, Pastor mentioned this morning, it was part of God's divine, omnipotent plan. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." By coming into the human family as the Son of Man, God the Son crossed an infinite divide. As he wrapped up himself in perfect humanity to become the God-man, it would seem that would be enough humiliation. God coming as flesh. He took no advantage of his status in the Godhead. He was fully man, with the one exception, he had no sin nature. And he never did sin. But that was really not enough. He not only came as a man, but also as a lowly servant to both God and men. And yet none of it was contrary to the eternal plan of God. None of it was contrary or out of keeping with his human and or divine nature, either one. What was the will of God? As he said to his own disciples, very clearly revealed in the Scriptures, and everything must be fulfilled. And that's a subject for another day. But I'll refer to Isaiah, who spoke of the servant of Jehovah a number of times, and wrote that this servant of Jehovah would have no form or comeliness, and that when men saw him, they would see nothing especially attractive about him. And yet he alone could bridge this infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." We certainly need a mediator. And most or all in this room certainly know that he's the only one who qualifies. And we can praise God now for that, and we will forever. We'll now consider the other aspect that we're looking at this evening of this title, Son of Man. That is also clearly featured in Scripture, and that is of the Son of Man's exaltation. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This chapter records God's revelation to Daniel concerning the nations that would exercise dominion one after the other over Israel prior to Messiah's kingdom. As most of you know, those nations are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Following the Roman period, the last of those, the fourth one, that, by the way, has not yet run its course, there will be the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. I try to point out often to my students, there is a fifth kingdom in Daniel 7. Don't overlook it. Daniel wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, I hardly need to ask, but I will anyway. Who is this Son of Man who will rule the world? It will be none other than the lowly Son of Man who has already come. The man who was betrayed by one he greatly loved, denied by another, deserted by most of his closest followers, handed over to his enemies, mocked, scourged, traded for a murderer, crucified with vile criminals, and worst of all, abandoned, not only by man, but by God. But how will this man come to have supreme power and glory as the ruler of the world? And the answer to that question is really no secret. It's the gospel. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. He wrote that sinners are not redeemed with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In Acts 4, Peter and John were being interrogated by the Sanhedrin members about healing the lame man at the temple, a miracle they, of course, could not deny. And Peter said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Yes, in his lowliness, the Son of Man was rejected. But he is the true King who has already come to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The king came, but he appeared as a servant to humbly bear the burdens of others. Hence, riding the donkey. Because of his very lowliness, many of the people, and especially the religious leaders in Israel, missed the significance of his appearing. They rejected him outright. And yet, even this national rejection was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's what Peter was quoting, Psalm 118, 22 and 3. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Who will not characterize the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as marvelous, and of course as the Lord's doing? He's raised by the power of God to become the very headstone of the corner, the very foundation of the people of God. It is the resurrected Jesus who will rule over the nations, all of them. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Listen to Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded. This is one of the trumpet judgments. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is the primary Old Testament passage identifying this world ruler who is known there as the Son of Man. That's where the title particularly comes from, even though it's used in many places, as I mentioned. But there are a number of passages in which Jesus himself spoke of his future coming in these terms. I'd like you to hear some of them. Matthew 16, 27. Each of these really have parallels in other Gospels. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 24, 27 and Luke 17, 24. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 30 and Luke 21, 27. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's Daniel 7, just in a few different words. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And in Matthew 26, 63 and 4, with parallels in the other Gospels. And the high priest, this is Caiaphas, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, I put you under oath, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And that was just too much for Caiaphas. He tore his garments and said, do we need any more to condemn him? He just blasphemed. this pretender. Although he does not use the title Son of Man in Philippians 2, Paul expressed the in unforgettable terms, you could quote it, Jesus' exaltation after his humiliation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I referred to Jesus as the true King who has already come to Jerusalem. He came in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of the lowly king who has salvation and who will ride into the city on an ass colt. And now, having brought salvation to sinners, he awaits the day that his Father will send him back, an appointed day, to return to Jerusalem. Although he has not changed, he will not come in the same way he did before, riding a lowly animal, entering Jerusalem to die for sinners, to be the sacrifice for their atonement. This time he will come riding a white horse, conquering every enemy and ruling over all nations. Zechariah 9:10 says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Revelation 19 gives details of this revelation in glory. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear friends, Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man more than any other title that he could as Messiah. It refers to his humility, coming into a sin-blighted world to fulfill all the will of God, to be the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. But as the Son of Man, he is also the exalted servant of the Lord who will rule the world in perfect righteousness and rule it forever. He's also the only qualified judge of men, and that's because of his humanity. No angel can judge you or me perfectly. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only one who can. Listen to Jesus' solemn words in John chapter 5. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There were those who presumed to pass judgment upon the humble Son of Man, who seemed to be under their power. But the injustice Jesus suffered in his humiliation is now history. One day, these very people will stand before the Son of Man, but he will then be the exalted sovereign over all the nations. They will be under his power, and he will judge them. The people involved in the events of Jesus' earthly life made their decisions, decisions that stand for eternity. The day of judgment will certainly come, but it has not yet come. And in a sense, the lowly Son of Man is in your power now to do with as you see fit. Take heed what you decide. We can be sure of one thing. The day is coming when every one of us will be completely in his power. The question is, what will the Son of Man decide about us? Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing yourself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your unique Son. This one who came lovingly, eagerly, knowing all that would be involved in redeeming sinners. We cannot fathom that kind of love that makes that kind of sacrifice, nor your kind of love, which you have definitely showed upon us, as you instead struck your Son with wrath, who hung there in our place. We pray that we'll see the Son of Man in a better way, and that we'll treat him in a better way, knowing perhaps better who he is, as the humble Jesus who came by way of a virgin, but also as the one who will rule the world forever. But in all of those things, the one who perfectly exalts you and brings you glory while he redeems sinners. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for the reminders that you give us and your patience with us. And we pray that you'll work good work in our own hearts as you promised to do through your word. Bless, we pray, these meditations for Jesus' sake. Amen.